Okay, Acts, the 10th chapter. And Acts chapter 10 is another one of those chapters in the Bible that very, very significant. Maybe I got to thinking I probably didn't emphasize enough how significant Acts chapter 10 is. And I recall we spent a lot of time emphasizing Acts chapter 2 because that was the place, of course, where the church was established, record of the church being established, and that was something that, of course, changed the world completely. When the church that God arranged to come, it was prophesied about, of course, by the prophets. Jesus promised to build it. It came to fruition in Acts chapter 2 and changed the world. And, of course, we realize that the church, as we were talking about in a series of lessons here on Sunday morning, a few weeks ago, the church is a part of the eternal purpose of God. And that alone emphasizes the significance of it, that God had in his mind the church before even the foundations of the world. And so the church is very significant. But in Acts chapter 2, while the church was established, and it was established completely from the standpoint that before Acts chapter 2, it's always referred to in the future tense, but from Acts 2 on, of course, it's in the present tense. It's here, and we know that. Yet in Acts chapter 2, we realize that only Jews obey the gospel. And so it wouldn't be, by God's design, it wouldn't be for several years until the Gentiles found their way into the church. And so in Acts chapter 10, then, we have that coming to fruition. And so it's very significant. We have, of course, individuals who have obeyed the gospel, who are not Jews. We've read certain passages that indicate that. But those Gentiles, they came to God basically, we might say, as Jews. They would have been proselytes, and they would have been individuals who were circumcised, individuals who were added from that standpoint to the people of God and began to practice Jewish things. And so, and then of course in Acts chapter 8, we had the Samaritans who were half Jew and half Gentile. And so we've had that. But in Acts 10, it's the first time when the gospel is preached to Gentiles and they're invited into the kingdom of God just on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ, their obedience to Jesus Christ. And, of course, that has been true with everyone but who has ever obeyed the gospel from Acts 2 forward. But I'm just saying the gospel wasn't ever presented to the Gentiles in the way it's now going to be presented until Acts chapter 10. And so it's a very significant. This has been the plan of God from the beginning. Even in Acts chapter 2, you remember in that first sermon that Peter preached, he ultimately said that the promise, speaking to the Jews, the promise is to you and to your children and to as many who are far off. Now, who's that? The Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the Gentiles were those who were far off. So Peter preached that, but Peter preached that much like the prophets spoke in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke about Christ, but they didn't understand the details of it. And that even when Peter on the day of Pentecost spoke of those who were afar off, he didn't even realize that was referring to the Gentiles. That becomes clear even from what we're looking at in Acts chapter 10. Peter had no idea that the Gentiles would be a part of this plan of salvation and be a part of the people of God. There are certain things that have been said that perhaps the apostles should have picked up on some things. But the truth is, they didn't. And so up until Acts chapter 10, the church was basically Jewish. But that's all changing now. And so God has to prepare everybody involved. And in the first section of Acts chapter 10 that we studied last week, Cornelius, of course, was prepared by way of this vision that he had. And was Cornelius a good person? He was a wonderful person. There's no doubt he was the kind of person that if he lived in our society today, somebody would say, there's a Christian. And because he was devout and he was a man who prayed all the time. He was a man who was benevolent, gave alms to all of the people. He was a God-fearing person. Now, again, that tells us that he wasn't a complete proselyte. He didn't become a Jew by way of circumcision, but he was a God-fearer. He would have served the God of the Jews, and the Jews would have appreciated that. But that's what he was, and he even led his family. He feared God with all of his house, the record says. And so there's a good person. There's no question but that he was a good person. And yet we understand he still needed the gospel of Christ. And when we get over to chapter 11, you might want to flip over there in chapter 11 as Peter, when he gets back to Jerusalem and he has to rehearse all of this for the apostles and the Jews there in Jerusalem. He, at verse 13, he says, and he reported, that is Cornelius, reported to us how that he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And so he needed the gospel of Christ. Fact of the matter is, everybody needs the gospel. It doesn't matter who it is. Anyone who has reached the age of accountability needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, needs to hear words whereby they can be saved. Remember Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talked about Jesus coming back and taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord. And so everybody needs the gospel. Cornelius was a good man, but he needed the gospel. Even sometimes we have those who come and visit with us, maybe even tonight, visitors who haven't obeyed the gospel, and maybe you're good, and maybe you're devout, and maybe you pray and give alms, all those things that Cornelius did. So you think, I'm okay. No, you need the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. And so God prepared Cornelius by way of this vision. Now in verse 9, then, we understand that Peter, the other one involved in this, he needs preparing too. And so it says on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That would have been about noontime. And the housetop was, in those days, the houses, generally speaking, they would have a second floor housetop that was flat, and people would go out there, and that's a place where you could have a little alone time. It'd be kind of like in our day going out on the porch. And so there he realized that was a good place where he could go and approach God. So he went up there to pray. He needed that alone time to pray. And so he went up there to the housetop to pray and became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparation, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened in an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, you remember, of course, his response is, no, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is unholy and unclean. And so the Jews, of course, had a strict diet that they had to be on. You can read about that in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We have long lists of the kind of animals that the Jews could eat and not eat, and they took that very seriously. And so obviously in this vision that he sees in this sheet coming down out of heaven filled with animals, they're all the unclean animals, and he doesn't want to eat it. And it's kind of interesting that verse 15 says, and the voice came a second time and said to him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, which is kind of backwards of what you see today, really. Here's a situation where Peter, he doesn't want to partake of something that is unclean. He considers those animals unclean because of his background, even though God considers them clean. Now, isn't that backwards? A little bit. What does man do today? What does man think? Man thinks all these things that God considers to be unclean as being clean. It's the very opposite. Homosexuality, gambling, or abortion, or whatever it is, all these immoral things that are so prevalent in society, man views as being good and clean. God considers it to be unclean. Here with Peter, it's the opposite. Here's something that he considers to be unclean, and God says, no, these things are clean. And so don't refuse them. And this happened three times, verse 16 says. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And you can see the providence of God all over this. Everything is happening just at the right time of people arriving and all of that. And so God is behind this whole thing. And they're calling out, and they were asking whether Simon, who is called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. So did Peter understand this vision right away? He's trying to figure it out, isn't it? It would be perplexing. It would be to you, wouldn't it? You ever have dreams? You don't know what in the world those dreams mean. Ours aren't supernatural, so we never come to realize what's the significance behind dreams. There probably aren't not much significance behind them, but there's something real significant behind this dream of Peter. It's revealing something very important. We know what it is, but Peter's seeing this for the first time, and he's trying to work it out in his mind. He's still perplexed. Now, by the time he gets to Cornelius' house, I think the indication is even before he leaves, he begins to figure out what God is really telling him. But at first, he just simply doesn't know, and so he's trying to figure it out. And so verse 20, it says, but get up. And go downstairs. Verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And that sort of ends. You know, I just read that, and I think of the place of the persons of the Godhead and how they all at different times take center stage and really speak in terms of revealing their authority. And so here in this passage, it is the Spirit. Now, I don't know that anyone has ever read this and doubted that God is behind this whole thing with Peter, obviously. But now we have the Spirit speaking to Peter and telling him, get up and go downstairs, for I have sent them to myself. So these men were sent by the Spirit. And it sort of reminds me just the close relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of passages that really bring out the truth of the Godhead without necessarily using the word Godhead and really talking about that. But you see all of them have divine authority because they're all divine persons. And in John chapter 15, I won't belabor this. It just comes to my mind as I see the Spirit really instructing Peter. In John chapter 14 at verse 26, a familiar passage, it says, but the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, who's going to send the Holy Spirit? Who was going to send the Holy Spirit? The Father. The Father, he said, the Father will send the Spirit, this Comforter, in my name. But you flip right over to the next passage in John 15 at verse 26, and it says, and when the Comforter come, whom I will send to you from the Father. Who's going to send the Comforter? This passage says Jesus was going to send the Spirit from the Father. And is there a contradiction? No, they're both involved. They're all involved. It is the Godhead working harmoniously together because that they're just all divine persons. The entire plan of salvation involves the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all working together. They have different roles, but they're all carrying out the scheme of redemption. And so sometimes you see this kind of language, even over here in Acts chapter 10, there's no question but that God is behind the whole thing. The Father is behind the whole thing. But here's the Spirit saying to Peter, I'm sending you. I'm sending them. He's in charge. It's the Godhead working together in all of this. But going further here, it says that at verse 21, and Peter went down to meet the men, and behold, I am the one who you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Why was he well spoken of? He was a God-fearer, wasn't he? And giving alms to all the Jews didn't hurt things either. But he was a God-fearer. He had a good reputation amongst the Jews. And so they loved him. They said that he's a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. There's the word. There's the message. The gospel of Christ. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Why do you think that's important? Witnesses. That's exactly right. I mean, all of this is new. Remember I said last week, this is a period of transition. And it would be hard, everybody involved, for everybody to see what's going on. But particularly the Jews. Because this is the first time that the Gentiles are being invited in, divinely by God. They're being invited in to partake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, not as converted Jews. Not as individuals who have to first be circumcised in order to be a part of the people of God, but just on the basis of their acceptance of Jesus Christ, they're being invited in. That's what's about to happen. And you know, these other Jews who are with Peter, they didn't have the privilege of seeing this vision that Peter did. God has been preparing Peter. But he didn't prepare those other ones, and so this all would be something. And so that explains why it is later on. First of all, they are there with him to witness the whole thing. But of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would go a great way in helping them to see that all of this is a part of God's divine plan. But this is very significant that these witnesses come with him, that these men come from Joppa accompanying him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius, now listen to this. It says, now Cornelius was waiting for them. And so here is Cornelius has been prepared. He knows the angel has told him, you're going to receive a message, words that are given whereby you can be saved. Do you think he took that seriously? He did, didn't he? He's waiting. He's anxiously waiting for Peter, the one who's going to be a carrier of that word. He can't wait to hear that word. And so he's waiting for it to happen. That's exactly the mentality that we ought to have. That we, when we know we're about to hear the word of God, it doesn't matter who the preacher or the teacher is in any class. Even this night, you should have been waiting to come out and hear a portion of the word of God. It should be that significant to you. Every Sunday morning, you should be anxious, waiting. I can't wait to get and to worship God and to hear a message from God. That was literally the reaction of Cornelius. That's not an exaggeration. He's waiting. He knows he's been told you're going to hear a message, a powerful message that's going to tell you what you have to do to be saved. And he's waiting for him. And look at what else it says. Not only does it say that he's waiting, it says, and he called together his relatives and close friends. He understood the power of God's word. And so, you could just see him just get on the phone and, talking to his relatives, come on over. We're about to hear the word of God. Get here pronto. Get here as fast as you can so we can hear together the word of God. And that, again, is exactly the reaction that we ought to have, the feelings that we ought to have to the word of God. Wanting to tell your friends, your co-workers, your family members, whoever it is, to come out and hear the word of God. It's not a casual thing. Every time we meet, the word of God is being taught and people can hear it. We ought to want to fill this building and start with friends and relatives, but anyone, stranger, whoever we can get to come out and to hear the word of God. But that was Cornelius. He took this whole business very seriously. So they didn't have phones, so I couldn't say he got on the phone and started calling me. But you get the point. Now there's a house full of people waiting to hear the word of God. That's how we want to be. But now, he was just a man, of course, and so he had a long way to go in his maturity, spiritually speaking. So it says at verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. And, you know, that's, again, he doesn't know a whole lot yet. And so that's just sort of a Gentile way to respond. And the Romans did that all the time. We've talked before about worship, bowing down before individuals. A lot of times they would throw a kiss on their way down. That was worship. That's the idea of worship. And so he bows down before Peter and worships him. And we'll see the response of Peter in a minute, but that's that whole idea of worshiping men. Does that continue to be a problem today? Absolutely. Preacheritis, we say. And the world is full of people who are heading in the wrong direction because they simply listen to men. They love man too much. They think too highly of mere men. I remember some of you have, with others, have made the trip to Israel and that sort of thing. I did that years ago, and I can remember on the way back, we stopped at Rome and went to the Vatican. And in there in that big church building, of course, right by the house where the Pope lived, you'd have a statue in that church building of Peter. And some of you may have been there and seen that the toe is rubbed off. Because people go there and they rub the toe of Peter and kiss the toe. To the point where all through these years, it's actually it's been rubbed away. And nobody can see anything wrong with that. Must be something wrong with that. No, because that's how highly they think of Peter. But that's Roman Catholicism, and that's an extreme, of course. And most Protestant folks would look at that and say, you know, that is exalting man above measure. And yet they do the same thing with all of these titles that individuals wear. If you attend a church where the preacher is called Reverend, which is, of course, God's name, holy and reverend is God's name. But they refer to their preacher, pastor, whoever, as Reverend this, Right Reverend that. And that's just like kissing the toe of a statue of Peter, just a matter of degree. Or when you put fancy robes on the preacher that separates him from all the others in the congregation, that's just, it's a matter of degree. It's preacheritis. And we see it all the time. You remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what Paul was wrestling with regard to the Christians at Corinth, chapter 4 at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 6, it says, "And now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in belief of one against another." Now, the King James says that you don't think of man above what is written. And some of these translations, "of man" is left out because those words weren't in a lot of the original manuscripts. But it's clear that that's the context. That what they were doing was exalting themselves above man. Is exactly what they were doing. In fact, you go back to chapter 3, and that's what Paul is condemning the Corinthians for. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, and are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" And what? How are they really manifesting that? Verse 4 says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" I still like the King James there. It's more dramatic. "Are you not carnal?" They're carnal-minded. That's one way of showing carnality, when you exalt mere men above measure, when you think of man above what is written. And we see it over and over and over again in the religious world. And we're not immune to that in churches of Christ. in local churches just like this, we sometimes begin to think too highly of men. We got to avoid that completely. That's like falling down at the feet of Peter and worshiping him. It's no different than what Cornelius did, only it's just a matter of degree. And so we have to be very careful of that sort of thing. And of course, a part of it will fall on the preacher who allows himself to be called reverend, or who wears religious titles and that sort of thing. Look at back over in Acts chapter 10 and how Peter responded to this. At verse 26, it says, "And Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.'" I can remember a Baptist preacher once I was studying with claimed that, it wasn't, you know, he didn't like the idea of being called reverend, but that's what the people called him. And so he didn't like it, but that's what they did. So that's just the way it is. And that's a little bit different than how Peter responded, isn't it? I mean, it's your fault. If I were to allow you to call me reverend or whatever it is, we just dealt with in Louisville. We just dealt with a situation where, or at least we brought up the situation. There's a preacher in Louisville who calls himself pastor, and he allows other people to call him pastor so and so. Now, how do you think he argues that? How do you think he justifies that? Huh? Well, that's not like being called reverend. And, by the way, this man was an elder in the local church where he preached. So, yeah, that's not like being called reverend. I am a pastor. So since I'm a pastor, you can call me Pastor So-and-so. Well, what's wrong with that? What is a pastor? An overseer. So the term pastor just describes what a man does. It just, as I've often said, it's just like a plumber does what? He plumbs. A plumber plumbs. That's all. And so you wouldn't use that word plumber as a title to exalt anyone. And so that man was a pastor. No doubt about that. We have four pastors here, but we don't separate them from everybody else by wearing that term pastor that just describes what they do as a religious title. And the whole business is condemned in the Bible. Matthew chapter 23, call no man father on earth. Well, why not? Because that separates. You remember what Jesus said about that? Why did he say you shouldn't call anyone father or rabbi, so on? Because what? Because you have one father. Again, who is to be glorified? God, not man. And whenever you separate a man from the rest of the people, you're lifting him up and glorifying him. We're all brethren. In fact, that's also what Jesus said. Don't do that because we're all brethren. Have no more authority than anyone else. I'm not more special than anyone else. I shouldn't separate myself by wearing a robe or wearing some kind of title. And again, I know mostly that's happening in denominational churches, but the fact of the matter is, as I said, we have an example of that right in the Lord's church. Be careful of that. But even if you never refer to me as reverend, if you ever get to the point where I'm preaching something and you just take it, and no matter what it is that I say, you just take it because, oh, that's Don and he's the preacher. And you know what that is? Preacheritis. You're thinking too highly of me. I don't ever want you to do that. You can be guilty of preacheritis without keeping a religious title upon a person. Our attitude needs to be everything has to be proven by this book. And I don't care what the preacher says. I may love the preacher, but it doesn't matter what the preacher says. He has to prove it by this book. And if you have any other attitude than that, it's at least figuratively bowing down before the one doing the preaching. So you have to be careful of that. Peter told him, get back up. I'm just a man. Every preacher, every Bible class teacher should have that attitude. We're all just men trying to do the best we can to serve God. And God needs to get all of the glory. Well, continuing here, he tells him to stand up, and he talked with him, and he entered, and he found many people assembled. Many people were there because Cornelius jumped on the phone and said, "Hey, get over here. The word of God is about to be preached. Everybody get over here." And it worked. They came. And so now there's a house full of people. He found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." You see, he's figured it out, hasn't he? He's figured this thing out. At first, he didn't know. What does this really mean? These animals aren't unclean. They're not unholy. Don't call anything that God says is holy unclean. Well, now as he explains the vision, he explains it right because he has figured it out. He knows it's dealing with man, not animals, but man. So God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean or unholy. This is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. That sort of indicates that before he left, he figured the thing out. Because he says here, this is why I didn't argue the point. So I asked, "For what reason you have sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shiny garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying in the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea.'" And then look at verse 33. Here is a wonderful passage, and verse 33 is a sermon all by itself. We've been talking in our men's training class about how to give talks and that sort of thing, just one of the things we've been talking about, and a different kind of sermons, textual sermons and expository sermons and topical sermons. And here's a sermon right here in the text. We've been talking about outlining a sermon, three points, so it's organized and people can pick up on those points. Peter here in one verse preaches a 4-point sermon. I shouldn't be saying this because I have this sermon and I can't preach it to you. But here's a 4-point sermon right here in verse 33. He said, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, he says, now then, we are all here. That's point number one. We're all here. The sermon that I preach with this verse is called an ideal audience. You know the first mark of an ideal audience? We're all here. You have to be here. If you're going to get anything out of the service, obviously, you have to be here. And that's emphasizing the fact that we should not forsake the assembly. Hebrews chapter 10, God commands us to be here. When the doors are open, we're worshiping God. If you're a member of this congregation, you ought to be here. A great audience is here. It's wonderful. And we have pretty good attendance here at Brown Street. We can do better, of course. These Wednesday night classes, we can improve a little bit, but we do pretty good. Our numbers are pretty good, and that's good. Coming back to Sunday night service, pretty good. I'm real impressed with the numbers, with our Bible study on Sunday morning and then our Sunday morning service. I think it wasn't a couple of weeks ago we had 198 in Bible study and 199 in the worship service. That's outstanding. That's good. And we drop a little bit on Sunday night, but we're doing pretty good. But we can always do better. An ideal audience is here. We have to be here. And so he says that now then we are all here. But now watch point number two. They're here what? Present before God. That's a characteristic of an ideal audience. Every time you come to a service, even tonight, you come to a service like this, you realize that you're here before God. That's why you're here. Are we in the presence of God tonight? Yes. So everything you do, God has taken note of that. He's here. He's not here physically, but he's here. And we should recognize that. Shouldn't be any whispering. There shouldn't be any playing. There shouldn't even be passing the notes, or shouldn't be any sleeping. Shouldn't any of that. We're here before God, in the presence of God. We ought to take note of that. Look at the next point. We could talk more about all these things, obviously. He says we're here before God to do what? To hear all. And so you're here when you come. An ideal audience is focused. An ideal audience is here for a purpose. You're here to hear God, to hear the Word of God. You're here to hear. So you listen carefully. You don't want any false doctrine being taught, do you? How do you know a false doctrine is being taught if you're daydreaming? If you're not here to hear. The Bible talks about different kind of hearers. And we could go through that in the sermon. I'd go through that. Different kind of hearers that they are. What kind of hearer are you? When you come to a class like this, how are you hearing? Are you focused, listening, paying attention? That's what we need to do. And then number four, the final point is we're here to hear all that you have been commanded by God. So you're here not just to hear anything, but what do you want to hear? You want to hear God's word. That's why you're here. And the preacher should know. You should make sure the preacher knows. You're not here to hear a bunch of little funny stories. You're not here just to goof around. Or you're not here to listen to the preacher spend 45 minutes talking about himself. You're here to hear the commandments of God. That's why you're here. That's the purpose of it. Four-point sermon right there in verse 33. And that was an ideal audience there that Peter was speaking to. And a lot of it was due to Cornelius. He got the people there. And now they were focused. They were there. They realized why they were there and who they were before. And now they were going to listen intently as Peter begins to preach to them. At verse 34, Peter begins to preach a sermon to them. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter, Jesus says to him, I have given to you what? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. The keys there is referring to the gospel of Christ. And notice he didn't say, I'm giving you the key, but the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He used the first key in Acts chapter 2 on the Jews. He opened the door of the kingdom to the Jews. Now he's going to use the other key to open the door, same key really, but he's going to open the kingdom to the Gentiles. So Peter was special in God's plan, his scheme of things. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to use you. It's sort of unusual, if you think about it, that God is using Peter to open up the kingdom to the Gentiles. Because who's the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. And Paul was just on the scene just to in the last chapter, but he kind of goes away. And now after this and after the next couple of chapters, chapter 12, then Peter's going to fade from view. He's used the keys. And he's going to kind of fade, and Paul's going to take center stage for the rest of the book of Acts. And but he has given him the key. So verse 34, he begins to preach the first sermon to the Gentiles. And we'll read about that sermon on next week. Appreciate your attention. Mission of Christ, which means you have the opportunity tonight, if you're not right with God, to correct that before it's too late. Let's never forget that life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so it really might be, tonight, really might be your last opportunity to get right with God. And we hope, obviously, that that is not the case. But the truth is, if you'll put on Christ in the waters of baptism, then it doesn't matter what happens next. Even if some tragedy strikes, you're prepared to meet God. And there's nothing more important than that. There are several passages of Scripture, of course, that emphasizes that we're one day going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14 at verse 10 through 12 emphasizes that. 2 Corinthians 5 and at verse 10 emphasizes the judgment. And Acts 17 verses 30 and 31. And the list goes on. Hebrews 9 verse 27. Several passages tell us, if you believe in the Bible, that there's going to be a day of judgment. And in those passages, it's indicated that we're all going to be held personally accountable for the lives that we live. We're going to have to answer to the deeds done in this body. And so we need to be prepared. And the only way that you can get prepared is by obeying the gospel of Christ. And there are two groups of people, I should say, that that need to obey the plan that God has set forth. Number one, those who have never obeyed the gospel. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, then that would include you. But I have believed in Jesus for a long time. Yes, but belief alone won't save you. There are many passages that emphasize how that we have to do God's will. Matthew 7 at verse 21 emphasizes that. We have to be doers of the Word of God. And so you have to respond to the gospel. And baptism is a part of that process. It's the final step, but it's a part of the process. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And we can give several passages for all of those. Now, sometimes people say, well, but all I have to do is what Jesus says. Well, we can give you the words of Jesus in all of those steps that have to be taken. The idea of hearing is something that Jesus emphasized in John 6, verses 44 and 45. And believing, Mark 16 at verse 16. And repenting, Luke 13 at verse 3. Confessing, Matthew 10, verses 31 and 32. And then, of course, being baptized, again, Mark 16 and at verse 16. Jesus emphasizes, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so Jesus emphasized all of those points. Those are the things you have to do tonight in order to obey the gospel. And then there's a second group of people, and those are, of course, those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ but have fallen away and haven't been walking in the light and living the way God wants you to live. And we have what we sometimes refer to as the second law of pardon. It's found in Acts chapter 8 is one of the places where it's found, where Simon, the one who was a former sorcerer, he, of course, sinned, and so Peter told him to repent and pray God. And so that's important. John emphasized the fact that if we confess our sins to God, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And we emphasize often that when you do that, when you have fallen away and people know that you have been living a life that's not in accordance with the gospel of Christ, it is good to come forward and to let the church know that you have repented of that. We sometimes say reporting, and you repent, and then you report that you have repented, so everybody knows that you have gotten your life right with God, so that brethren can pray for you. I remember James emphasizing that the prayers of the righteous availeth much, and that's what it's all about. If you have been unfaithful, we want you to be restored. We want you to repent. When you do that, we want to know about it. We can pray for you. And that the people can know that you have gotten your life together. And you can do that tonight. Whatever category you fall into, you need to be baptized, you can do that. If you request the prayers of the church, we can work that out right now. There's no reason for you to leave tonight, not in a right relationship with God. Remember, life is like a vapor. You may not have tomorrow. You might think, well, I'll come back Sunday. Well, we'll do that Sunday. You may not have Sunday. You may never see Sunday. But you're here right now. So why not obey the gospel of Christ? Come forward as we together stand and sing. Jesus will receive, sound this word of grace.